Proverbs 18 and verse 17 says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." You have the opportunity to examine the speaker today at the Eat and Ask. So if you have problems with what I said, I probably have problems with it as well. You're invited to the Eat and Ask, and I would say that if you agree with what was said today, you ought to come to the Eat and Ask anyway, because there may be somebody who challenges both of us. So please feel free to stay and participate. In Joshua's prayer, he said that God would help us not to soon forget what's said. Maybe some of the things need to be forgotten, but may the Lord honor his word and give us insight to do what is pleasing to him. Before we begin, let us ask the Lord's blessing on time in his word. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit so that our hearts would be prepared to hear your truth, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in your Son, and we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. We ask that all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus would be appropriated through your Holy Spirit who indwells us, that we would honor you in everything that we think, say, and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Leviticus. I thought we would start a new study today in the book of Leviticus. It's a new year, and we decide certain things that we want to do, and maybe we want to have personal devotions and quiet time. So I figured most of y'all decided that for your personal devotions and your quiet time this year that you would be in the book of Leviticus, so I thought I'd join you. So if you'd open your Bible to the book of Leviticus, we're going to learn about the law of burnt offerings, the law of grain offerings, the law of peace offerings, the law of sin offerings. This is tedious stuff, and you wonder why we would study it. Because who's going to offer a sin offering? Who's going to offer a grain offering? These are commandments for the Levites and the priests. There's a guilt offering. There's the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Aaron offering sacrifices. The sin of Nadab and Abihu. I really don't think many of you chose Leviticus as your study book this year. And I'm not going to teach through Leviticus. But I am going to come to Leviticus chapter 19. And verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. My understanding is this is the only passage in the Old Testament that this verse exists. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you skipped the book of Leviticus, you would have skipped this verse hidden in Leviticus 19, verse 18. The first and foremost commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart. That's in another book that many of us have as our personal devotion this year, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 5. Two obscure, unstudied books of the Bible having two of the greatest verses known to man and proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because in our study in Galatians, we've been looking at Paul telling us that we are free from the law and to keep standing in our freedom that Christ has set us free. By the Spirit, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness, that it's not by circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's because of faith working through love. And then he comes to verse 13 and says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the freedom that we have is that we might be able to serve one another. And he says the reason for that, the reason why you should use your freedom to serve one another, he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word or one commandment, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, what does it mean for the whole law? The whole law, every commandment that God has ever given is fulfilled, filled up, completed in one commandment, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Though there were many commandments, some 613 commandments in the Old Testament, one of them summed up all the others. One of them fulfilled all the others, and that was, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Anyone who desires to do what the law teaches, for the law is holy, righteous, and good, will do well enough by loving his neighbor as himself. Now, before I get to an explanation of the Good Samaritan and Simon the Pharisee, I want us to understand the time in which Jesus lived. If you look in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, this is interesting that Jesus was born under the law, even though he came to set us free from being under the law. He himself was under the law. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the reason why he had to be under the law is because of the purpose of his coming. One of the purposes of his coming, and it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So if the law had been abolished before Christ came, there would be no need for Jesus to have been born under the law and to fulfill the law. But he came to fulfill the law. And in particular, if we look in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we see that Jesus' parents were even under the law. It says, "When 8 days had passed before his circumcision," Jesus had to be circumcised. Now, if we're aware of what's happening in the book of Galatians, the issue is circumcision and the fact that there is no need to be circumcised in order to be a child of Abraham and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was necessary for Jesus to be circumcised in order to fulfill the law, so his parents kept the law. And it says, "And when the days were completed for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to the Jerusalem to present him before the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Anybody know where all these commandments are that Mary and Joseph kept in order to keep the law? The book of Leviticus. So did Joseph and Mary find Leviticus to be very profitable as far as their daily devotions? Certainly. Because they had to keep these laws. I'm not saying a personal devotion in the book of Leviticus would be unprofitable for us if we understand it rightly. But there's no need to raise up priests according to Levi to offer the sacrifices mentioned in the book of Leviticus. In fact, they were supposed to be offered where? At the tabernacle or the temple. Where is that today? I don't know. So I wouldn't even know where to offer the sacrifices. But I don't need to, because God has offered his own sacrifice of his Son. And there now remains no longer any sacrifice for sin. So this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, what is meant by that? Well, we read about it in Luke chapter 10 earlier. And in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, it says, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So the context of this passage is that it's dishonest. The individual does not want to know what he's supposed to do to inherit eternal life. What does he really wish to do? Verse 29 says he wished to justify himself. Isn't that what man always wants to do? He wants to justify himself, say that he's doing what is right and he has done what is the requirement of the law, and therefore he's right before God. Man is constantly seeking to justify himself. So he comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what is he doing in verse 25? He is putting Jesus to the test. He's testing Jesus, seeing what Jesus will say. And when Jesus says what he says, he's got the decision box and the flow chart already ready. Yes, we're going this way. No, we're going this way. I've got a response to Jesus. Whichever way he goes, I'm going to show him to be wrong. I've got the argument down. I can prove Jesus is a liar, basically. So Jesus says, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, what do you think would be the normal response? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall keep the Sabbath. You won't covet. You won't commit adultery. You keep the Ten Commandments. That's what you expect him to say. But he's probably been traveling with Jesus or been at one of Jesus' outdoor sermons, and he knows what the right answer is. And so he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has already been presented with this case. What is the greatest commandment? And he's already answered that the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second one like it is to love your neighbor. So this guy's got the point. But he's still testing Jesus. He doesn't really think that loving God and loving your neighbor, as Jesus teaches, is the way to heaven. He's testing Jesus. So Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. In other words, you passed the quiz. Do this and you will live. Love God and love your neighbor and you will live. You will have eternal life. Now, actually, the reality is you can't do that in and of your own strength. That is a work that only God can produce in you. So this man should have been humbled and said, but I can't love God and I can't love my neighbor as myself. Help me. But he says, and who is my neighbor? Aha, got you, Jesus. You can't tell me who my neighbor is, because there are some people I'm not supposed to love. Remember, Jesus said you were taught by the ancients that you were to love your neighbors yourself, but you're supposed to hate your enemies. So Jesus replied and said, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell upon the robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going on the road, and he saw him, and he passed on the other way. Why would the priest not come near this man? He'd be unclean if he touched a dead man. You thought this man might have been close to death and he would become unclean. And it was more important for the priest to remain clean than to minister to this guy. What book was written for the priests? Leviticus. And what did the book of Leviticus say? The only place it's found in the Old Testament? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who should have known about loving their neighbor more than a priest? No one. In fact, it's what the priest should have been teaching. But the priest didn't practice it. Likewise, a Levite. And what book was written for the Levites? Leviticus. And what should the Levite have known? Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he was more concerned about ceremonial righteousness and ceremonial purity than he was about ministering to this individual. Verse 33, but a Samaritan. Who are the Samaritans? They are the enemy. They are the unclean. The priest and the Levite are concerned about remaining clean, and here comes a Samaritan. He doesn't worry about remaining clean because he's already been told he's unclean. He's basically worthless. He's a half-breed. He's half Jew, half Gentile. He doesn't deserve to be part of the kingdom. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? I always appreciate the way Jesus handles questions. Most of the time, he doesn't answer them. He asks another question that was at the heart of the issue. The issue is not, who is my neighbor? The issue is, am I a neighbor? So Jesus asks this individual, this lawyer who asked him the question, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Not was the Levite your neighbor, not was the priest your neighbor, not was the man who was hurt your neighbor, not was the Samaritan your neighbor. Which one of these proved to be a neighbor to someone else? He said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said, go and do the same. Now, I already told you in verse 28, do this and you will live. Love God and love your neighbor and you will live. What does it mean? When you find somebody who is in need, you help them. It's that simple. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You will prove to be a neighbor to others. You will not question, who is my neighbor? You will question, am I acting neighborly? So what happens in Luke chapter 17, verse 16? Ten leprous men came before Jesus and asked Jesus to have mercy on them. He healed them and he said, go and show yourselves to the priests. In verse 14, why did he tell them to go and show themselves to the priests? Because in the book of Leviticus, there is the law of cleansing of a leper, and they had to show themselves to the priests and go according to the law to get everything done rightly. Well, the 9 who were Jews took off, but a 10th one came back. And in verse 16, he says, he fell at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Why bring up the fact that he was a Samaritan? To show that those who were thought to be enemies sometimes have more sensibility than those who are considered children. The Jews went off, have to keep the law, show yourself to the priest. But the Samaritan said, I need to first say thank you. Besides, I'm not even allowed before the priest. So I'm going to say thank you to the one who healed me. But no thanksgiving from the other nine. And John chapter 4. And verse 4. It says, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? There's a Samaritan woman he had to meet. A Samaritan woman? Really? The enemies of God, and at this time just a woman. I don't mean to say that negatively, but that's how some people felt in Jesus' day. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman understood this. She said, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans are the half-breeds, the enemies, the scum of the earth. But Jesus came to minister to this Samaritan woman, who was not a picture of virtue, but actually a picture of unrighteousness. But he came to tell her that if she would ask of him, he would give her living water. Well, then why did Jesus do this? For God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Not just Jews, but also these scumbags, these worthless people known as the Samaritans. The ones who have more common sense than the children to know that when somebody's lying dead, you help them regain their life. And then in John 8, 48. Jesus is having a discussion with some people, and they come to the conclusion that he's a lunatic. And the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You have a demon because you're a Samaritan, and all Samaritans have demons. You are out of there. Who are you, a Samaritan with a demon? That's what they thought of Jesus. Samaritans were not looked upon fondly. They were considered the enemy. Then in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. What's the context here? A Pharisee wants Jesus to dine with him. Now, what's probably the reason the Pharisee wants Jesus to dine with him? The reason the Pharisees wanted to talk to Jesus all the time. To test him. To see if he's right. To find some flaw in him and then accuse him and put him down so that people wouldn't follow him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, no audible words here, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is and who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Verse 40. And Jesus answered him. This has got to strike this guy phenomenally. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. That was the most common activity that was done for somebody visiting the house. You washed their feet. You gave them some water to wash their feet. Simon didn't provide the basic kindness of hospitality, much less reach out to someone who was left dead on the road to help them regain their life. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet her feet, my feet with her tears. That's all she had. She had no basin. She had no well. All she could use for water were her tears, and that's what she used. And wiped them with her hair. She had no towel for Jesus to dry off. The only towel she had was her hair, and she dried Jesus' feet with her hair. You gave me no kiss since the time I came in, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. Another common hospitality greeting, anoint the person's head with oil. She has anointed my feet with perfume. The feet are the lowliest things, and she anointed it with the most costly of substances. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. The first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart. That's what this woman was doing. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where is any love for a neighbor going on here? Did Simon love his neighbor Jesus to commit the basic acts of hospitality? He couldn't even commit the basic acts of hospitality because he didn't know who Jesus was yet. He brought him to test him, see who he is. Now I know who he is. He can't be a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. And Simon saying these things to himself. And then Jesus answers him. How does that happen if he's not a prophet? How does Jesus know what this man is thinking if he's not a prophet of God? The guy still didn't get it. So he says in verse 48, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He's already shown who he is. He's God in the flesh. He can forgive sins. He can read your mind. He does things that no one else does. And this woman loved him. Because though her sins were many, they were forgiven, and therefore she practices love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Something Simon was unwilling to do, but this woman was very willing to do. Now, what does Paul say about loving your neighbor as yourself? If we turn to Romans chapter 13. Beginning in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And I thought about this, and I've wrestled with certain things about the law and this, that, and the other. And one book that was somewhat troubling me, if you will, was the book of Proverbs. For the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And yet it's a book of wisdom under the law. But then I took a new look at the book of Proverbs. What does the book of Proverbs teach you? Not to do wrong to a neighbor. Not to have that tongue that has those thrusts that destroy. Not to ruin relationships. Not to ruin your marriage by going after a harlot. It's all about not doing wrong to a neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So the book of Proverbs is just teaching you what? How to love your neighbor. And how to love God. I remember Pastor Saul used to say the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom that teaches you how to live life skillfully so that you might honor God and serve others. Therein is the fulfillment of the law. Love God and love your neighbor. So even the commentaries on the law, in the law, such as the book of Proverbs, basically teach you what the fulfillment of the law is. To love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 5, we read, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How do we love our neighbor? By the power of the Spirit that God has given to us. I don't know that I want to open this can of worms again, but are you able to love your neighbor? Can you love your neighbor? Do you have the power to love your neighbor? Or are you so entangled in sin that you can't even love your neighbor? See, I think you can love your neighbor. Because I think when the Holy Spirit is poured out within your heart, I think something changes and you're able to love your neighbor. I'm not saying any one of us will love our neighbor the way we ought to perfectly all the time, but there will be a change. There has to be. God's salvation is a package deal. And He doesn't just give forgiveness of sins. He gives the power of the Holy Spirit residing in you so that you can do what God asks you to do, to love your neighbor. We can discuss that at Eat and Ask. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have a real hard time ministering to people who are sinners, who are street people, who are prisoners, who are suffering the consequences of their sin. That's what they deserve. Why should I minister to them? Because except for the grace of God, there go you. While we were still helpless, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God didn't love us when we were sinners, we would have no hope because that's how all of us came into the world. Chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God set his love upon us, was he going to remove it? No. If God loved you when you were a sinner and an enemy, will he remove that love when you're his child? When you were a rebel and a transgressor, and God looked upon you in mercy and grace and saved you from your sins and made you a child of God, a child of the kingdom, will he now look upon you as his child and revoke all that? Can anything separate us from the love of God? Nothing could connect us with the love of God. Nothing merits us to have the love of God. If God loved us, how would he ever stop? It's his work, not ours. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. To what degree did Christ love me? To degrees I can't even begin to imagine. To the nth degree. To the infinite degree. He gave himself up for me. That's how Christ loved me, even when I was a sinner and an enemy. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. If it weren't for the love of God, there would be no sons of God. In chapter 2, verse 4, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. God's great love changed us from being dead in sin to alive together with Christ. Because he is rich in mercy. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma. How are you to love your neighbor? The way Christ loved you. Is your neighbor a sinner? So were you. Is your neighbor an enemy? So were you. Is your neighbor despicable and unworthy of your love? So were you. So how are you supposed to love your neighbor? As Christ loved you. No one is beneath you to where you can't love them. For we were all beneath God and sinners and rebels against him. And if we have tasted of the mercy of God, we should love others as he has loved us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, It says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Okay, so let's argue about things sacrificed to idols, whether we should eat them or not. Let's have a knockdown, beat out, and tear one another up because some of us say one thing and some of us say another. There is a truth, and we need to hold to the truth. But if all you have is knowledge, even as Jim's been going through 1 Corinthians 13, if all you have is knowledge, then you're arrogant and puffed up. It is love that edifies. Yes, speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. Seek for the edification of your neighbor and not for his tearing down so that you might build yourself up. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. I find this to be an amazing statement from the Apostle Paul, who was probably the most intelligent man who lived on the earth, maybe next to Jesus Christ and Solomon. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. So what should you do selfishly, self-centeredly? I need time for myself. I know you need time for yourself. But why do you need time for yourself? So that I can recuperate, so that I might be sold out to love my neighbor. I may need some recuperation time, some rest time. Ministry is labor filled. And sometimes I just need to be like Jesus and go off to a quiet place and pray for a while. I understand that. But there's never a time to be thinking of ourselves as more important than our neighbor. Let all that you do be done in love. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. Did Paul minimize knowledge? No. He says, I want you to have a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? Because your hearts have been knit together in love. Love is a unifying force, not a divisive force. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love. Now, I know some people, groups or whatever, have overemphasized, or I can't say overemphasized, I don't think you can overemphasize it right, but have presented it perhaps wrongfully, this concept of love. Just love, 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 and the social gospel almost. That if you just love enough, if you give enough money to charities, then God will forgive you of your sins, kind of thing. We're not talking that. But it does say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. Why did Paul want people to have a knowledge of Christ? Why are Paul's letters, like the book of Romans, so heavily laden with deep doctrinal truths? So that you would love God and love your neighbor. Not so that you would become the high and mighty pope of the Protestant church and deliver truths, and everybody want to talk to you to know what the truth is. The reason why Paul gave those instructions was so that we would practice love. The goal of his instruction was not knowledge. Knowledge is necessary. But the goal of his instruction was love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, but not everybody practices love, do they? Here's the book of Proverbs in a nutshell, at least half of the book of Proverbs. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. You start nipping at one another, the next thing you know, you're taking in whole pieces of flesh, and the person has been consumed. Just eat them up. Spit them out. That comes from a legalistic set of commandments and rules I need to do and you need to do and we need to judge each other by attitude. Not saying there aren't commandments. There are. There are things you are supposed to do. And when you don't practice them, those who are spiritual are supposed to come alongside you and encourage you to do what is right in love for the purpose of restoration, not for the purpose of knowledge and arrogance and every evil thought. Be careful. Beware. If you are biting and devouring one another because people aren't living up to your standard, take care that you are not consumed by one another. You know, we can even take this message about love your neighbor as yourself and make it a legalistic commandment. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself the way you ought to. And I judge you for that. Who am I to judge the servant of another? How do I know what you're doing in your neighborhood, at your office, for the sake of Jesus Christ? So I may have caught a glimpse when you weren't the best. I'm not your judge. I'm not even my judge. So that John says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. That we can even think that we're doing poorly, but God knows otherwise. Because God is the one who is at work in us to do His good will. In 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 3. We read the following. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. That ought to strike every one of us as amazing. We are the children of God. The ones who were born in sin and trespasses and obedient to the spirit of the power of the air were now children of God. Really? Maybe second class children that don't really get to see the Father. He really doesn't have time for us. No. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. In verse 16, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love is seen in the incredible sacrificial giving of oneself completely for the sake of another. And in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." If God has loved you, then you ought to be loving your neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. John Newton wrote a hymn that said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And Charles Wesley wrote a hymn that said, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me?" That grace and that love need to be practiced by his people. And by the power of his Spirit, it will be. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to work in us that we would truly love our neighbors ourselves. That we would not question who our neighbor is. We would only question what you would have us to do to love others. Work in us by the power of your Spirit that we would be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us with a love incomprehensible and gave himself for us that we might be his children. And we thank you for your amazing grace and your amazing love, and pray that we would practice it to the glory of your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.